Good morning. It's a delight to be with you this morning. Welcome. Would you turn with me in your Bibles to Luke chapter 22, where you'll find your place in verse 39 through 46, verse 39 through 46. And as you're finding your place, let me say a few words of introduction. I wonder if you know what it's like to feel ready to give up in the struggle against sin. We are tempted and tempted and tempted again in every way in this life, and sometimes we feel insufficient to that task. We feel insufficient in the fight, and so we want to give up. Then perhaps we might resolve again that we're going to stand and we're going to fight against temptation in our lives, but we don't take up the weapon that we most need. We don't take up the equipment that God has given us in that fight, but we rather seek to resist sin through our own strength, through rules that we might make and traditions that we might keep, practices we might put in place, all the while we neglect to go to our knees and pray. And yet in the text that is before us this morning in Luke chapter 22, we're going to find that when we are tempted to give up in the fight, or when we are tempted to fight the fight in our own strength, Jesus exhorts us and Jesus encourages us to endure through prayer, even as he sets for us an example to follow. So if you found your place in Luke 22, beginning in verse 39, would you follow along with me as I read to verse 46? And he came out and went, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples followed him. And when he came to the place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed, saying, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." And there appeared to him an angel from heaven strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. And his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And when he rose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping for sorrow. And he said to them, "Why are you sleeping? Rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation." Let's pray. Father in heaven, as we sang, so it is true. We need you every hour. We need the grace that you provide us through Christ and by the Spirit so that we might live this life of faith and obedience, not in our own strength, but in the strength that you provide. So we pray, as we have been taught to pray by Christ, and as we see his example here before us this morning, we pray. And as we look to this text this morning, we pray also that you would give us understanding to know your will and your word, and that you would give us hearts to receive it with joy and gladness. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, there's some challenges that are before us in this text. One is a theological challenge, and the other two are textual challenges. And I want to deal with them at the outset so that we can understand what is before us. The first is a theological challenge, and it's not a challenge of what is true, but sometimes we struggle to understand what Scripture teaches, and this is especially true when it comes to our understanding of the triune God and our understanding of the person of Christ. And so I want to begin with this theological challenge, helping you to understand who Christ is and what we believe concerning him, that he is both the Son of God and the Son of Man. And so we're going to look in this text and we're going to see a display of the humanity of Christ, but we need to understand that within the context of all that Scripture reveals. What I've done for you is I've printed in your bulletins, in the insert in your bulletins on the back of it, I have printed an excerpt. This is not from Scripture, but it's from an ancient creed called the Athanasian Creed. It wasn't written by Athanasius, but it was named for him. And there below that is a little bit of an article written by R.C. Sproul about this creed. But we're going to look at that creed for a moment, not because it's Scripture, but because those who framed it and wrote it, They studied Scripture well. They properly understood Scripture's testimony concerning Christ, and they put it into words that will help us to understand what it is that we believe about God. But before we look at that, I want to explain a couple of terms for you, and these terms are important for our understanding. The words nature and the word person. When we talk about the doctrine of the Trinity, when we talk about the person of Christ, we need to be familiar with this language. The word nature can also, we could use the term being or essence. It's what you are in some sense. And the term person is more of who you are, is another way to think about that. When we think about God in his triune nature, we understand that there is but one God, and when we say that there is one God, we are speaking in terms of his eternal being, his nature, his essence. But we recognize that there are three persons in the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. They don't divide the nature. They don't take part of the nature. They share equally and fully in the one divine nature, and yet they are distinct persons in the Godhead. This is what Scripture reveals for us. That God is triune. He is one God who exists eternally in three persons. Let me help you to understand this a little bit by way of an illustration. If I were to introduce you to our deacon, Mike, we could talk about Mike and myself and say, Mike and I have a similar nature. We have a like nature, a human nature. Mike's a human. I'm a human. It's the same nature, but it's not the same iteration, not the same exact nature. We don't have the same nature, but it's a like nature. A human nature. That's what we are. But Mike is a person that's very much distinct from me. And I'm a person who's very much distinct from him and all of you. Now, human nature is different than the divine nature. It multiplies. Every one of you has a human nature. We're all mankind, made in the image of God, but we all have distinct natures, even though it's of the same quality. But we don't say that about God. We recognize that God's nature is different. There is one divine nature, not three. Shared, right? Not as parceled out as if the Son takes a third of the nature and the Spirit takes a third of the nature. That's not it. There's one nature. And we can speak of the Father and the Son and the Spirit all having the one nature of God. And we speak about then the attributes that they share in common. They are all alike in every way. God the Father is omnipotent. He is Lord of all of heaven and earth. And so is the Son. He is omnipotent. He is Lord of heaven and earth, and so is the Spirit. The Spirit is Lord of heaven and earth. The attributes of the one God are shared, are one. Well, you can see that I'm struggling even to frame this just off the top of my head, and this is where the value of creeds come into play. They help us to train our speech so that we speak rightly about the triune God and about the person of Christ. Because we recognize that Christ, as a person, also has another nature. In the fullness of time, he became a man. We sang about that when we sang the words of "Come, behold the wondrous mystery." And we sang about how he is perfect God and perfect man. We were confessing in that song our understanding of who Christ is, that he is one person, the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, and yet in his person, he unites two natures, the divine nature and a human nature. So look at the text of the Athanasian Creed with me then, and let's read it. And the reason I put this before you, one of the reasons at least, is some time ago my wife and I visited a church in Louisville while we were traveling through, and that church, a Baptist church there, recited the Athanasian Creed as the congregation together. And after the service, we got in the car, and my wife looked at me and said, "That was so clear and helpful." And it really made an impression upon me about, of all the things that we heard preached in that sermon, and as we considered texts from the New Testament and 2 Corinthians, that left the strongest impression on her. And so this is just a portion of it that speaks about the nature of the person of Christ. And in that creed, written probably in the 400s, it reads, "But it is necessary for eternal salvation that one also believe in the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ faithfully." In other words, we want to believe truly and rightly concerning the Son of God and concerning his becoming man. If you need biblical support for that, you find it in John's first letter where he makes that claim many times. We go on. "Now, this is the true faith, Yet we believe and confess that our Lord Jesus Christ, God's Son, is both God and man equally. He is God from the essence of the Father, begotten before time, and he is man from the essence of his mother, born in time, completely God, completely man, with a rational soul and human flesh, equal to the Father as regards divinity, less than the Father as regards humanity. Although he is God and man, yet Christ is not two, but one. They're speaking of the person. He is one, however, not by his divinity being turned into flesh, but by God's taking humanity to himself. He is one, certainly not by the blending of his essence, again, essence and nature being the same idea, the same concept, but by the unity of his person. For just as one man is both rational soul and flesh, so too the one Christ is both God and man. So we see in that early creed an expression of the teaching of Scripture concerning the nature of Christ, the person of Christ, and how he unites in himself the divine nature and a human nature, so that he is completely God or perfect God and perfect man, as we sang in Come Behold the Wondrous Mystery. We need to understand that as we look at this text. The reason I put it before you is because what we are seeing in this text, in the prayer of Jesus, is him expressing something consistent with his humanity. Think about those words again. In the 33rd verse of the Athanasian Creed, equal to the Father as regards his divinity, less than the Father as regards his humanity. In this text, Jesus Christ submits his will to the Father, and in that we see an expression of his human nature. We see him as expressing his human nature in submission to the Father. There is one will in God. There's not three wills, one that the Father has and the Son of God has and the Spirit has. There's one will in God, but because Christ in his person unites two natures, he has a human will as well. And that's what he's speaking about in the text that is before us. That could be a theological problem that would make us stumble if we don't properly understand it. And it could also make us stumble in this way. We look at Jesus' example in this text and we might be tempted to say, easy for him to do, easy for him to persevere in prayer, easy for him to resist temptation. He's God, I'm not. But we need to see that what we're seeing here in his perseverance is the Son of God persevering in his human nature in dependence upon God, not in dependence upon his divine power. And so it is an example that we can learn from and that we can follow. So I wish for you to understand that truth, that theological truth, as we come to this text, and so that we rightly interpret and understand what it is showing us concerning Christ and how it applies to us. Now, the other problems that I mentioned, I'll just briefly deal with the first one, and it's a textual problem, and it concerns verses 43 and 44. And you might have a footnote in your Bible that says some manuscripts don't have it. I simply want to say to you that it is my conviction, my strong conviction, that this is original from the hand of Luke. I don't want to bore you with the details, but I'll go through a couple of reasons. What happened, at some point, it seems that a scribe omitted these verses, and maybe it was an accident. Maybe as he was copying the text, he intentionally omitted it because these are not found in Matthew and Mark, and he wanted to make it sound like Matthew and Mark. We can't really know why that might have happened, accidentally or purposely, but it happened, and so we have ancient manuscripts that don't have those verses. But we have ancient manuscripts that do have those verses. And those are the ones that I think are correct, that reflect what Luke actually wrote. And the reason I think that, there are many reasons, but one of them is that many writers in the early church demonstrate a knowledge of this text that's very early. Two that come to mind are Justin, Martyr, and Irenaeus of Lyon, who both wrote before the end of the second century, so with about 150 years of Christ's uttering these words, both men had written, and demonstrated a knowledge of this text. We also see in the text that we read together in Hebrews a knowledge of this fact that Jesus sweat drops of blood as he prayed, and so we understand it as a right record. And then there are aspects of that of these verses that are consistent with the way that Luke writes and the way his themes unfold. And so I am convinced that these texts properly belong, these verses properly belong in here, and I will preach them to you as God's word. But I want to acknowledge that because you may see in that footnote that some manuscripts lack that, and then it makes you wonder. And if you have further questions about that, I invite you after the sermon, please feel free to ask me. I'd be glad to talk for hours with you about textual criticism, but not right now. The other textual problem has to do with harmony, and this will lead into our study of the text, because it's going to focus our attention on what Luke wants us to really see. So this, I want you to turn over with me to Mark chapter 14. Just hold your place in Luke 22 and Mark 14. If you've been reading the Gospels for any time in your life, you recognize that they tell the same basic story about Christ's life, death, and resurrection, but they also have details that differ. And as we read Mark's account, we see very much the same thing in Matthew, but as we read Mark's account of this prayer, we'll note many differences between Mark and Luke. I want you to note from the outset that nothing that Mark says is contradicted by Luke. Luke simply omits some details, and he adds some details that Mark doesn't include. Not because they're contradicting one another, but as you'll see, Luke wants to focus our attention on something specific, namely Jesus praying as a means to overcome temptation, and to encourage us to see that as an example for us to follow. In Mark 14:32, we read in the following verses, "And they went to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, 'Sit here while I pray.' And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, 'My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch.' And going a little farther, he fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, 'Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will.' And he came and found them sleeping, and he said to Peter, 'Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you might not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak.' And he again went away and prayed, saying the same words. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. And he came the third time and said to them, 'Are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It is enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand.'" And you notice, if we were to look at Matthew, we'd see a very similar narrative as what Mark has. You notice that Mark and Matthew would have it longer. There are 181 words in Mark's account. There are only 114. Don't count them. I counted the Greek, okay? But there are 114 in Luke's. You can tell intuitively it's much shorter than in Luke, than it is in Mark, and it's much more focused. Mark has details like the fact that Jesus went and prayed and came back on 3 cycles. Mark includes a reference to Peter and James and John and how Jesus went further into the garden with them. He names the garden as Gethsemane. Luke omits a lot of those details, not because he thinks Mark has it wrong, but really to focus our attention. This is how harmonizing the text helps us to see what's really important in the author's intention. What does Luke want you to see? Luke leaves a lot out, but he adds some things and he repeats some things. Notice what he repeats as you turn back to Luke 22. Mark has this, but Luke emphasizes it. In verse 40, Jesus says, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." And again in verse 46, "Rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation." Luke has these words that we see in 43 and 44 about how the angel strengthens Jesus and about the agony that Jesus endured. Luke doesn't mention the fact that Jesus took Peter, James, and John aside. He does mention that he withdrew a bit of a distance from them. He doesn't call it a short way. He calls it a stone's throw. We see all of these differences, and all of these are important from Luke's perspective as the author of this text, the human author, and his intention for what he wants us to focus on. He wants us to focus on Jesus' exhortation that we should pray that we may not enter into temptation, and his example of prayer. as he overcomes in his temptation. And as he focuses our attention, he draws our remembrance to things that we've seen already in Luke's gospel. Let me show you how. The first text is back in Luke 4. We won't read the whole thing. I'll simply remind you of it. I think you're familiar with it. But in Luke chapter 4, you remember, there, Jesus was tempted by Satan, by the devil. And I just want to draw your attention to a couple aspects of this temptation. First, I want you to look in verse 13. We'll see 12 and 13 together. Jesus answered him, "It is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." And when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time, until a good season, if I could give you a different translation to help you see a connection. The devil had ended every temptation. He departed from him until a good season. And when you look back at Luke 22 in the broader narrative, you remember how early in this narrative, in 22 verse 3, Satan entered into Judas, called Iscariot, who was of the number of the 12. He went away and conferred with the chief priests and officers how he might betray him to them, and they were glad and agreed to give him money. So he consented and sought an opportunity to betray him. He sought a season to betray him to them in the absence of a crowd. That language recalls that fact that Satan earlier left Jesus, departed from him until a good season. And what Luke seems to be suggesting to us is that the events that unfold in Luke 22 are that good season in the mind of Satan. And so we see Satan active throughout this text. We see that Jesus says to Peter later on, "Satan demanded to have you, to sift you like wheat." We see Jesus making reference to his temptations when he speaks to his disciples in verse 28, "You are those who stayed with me in my trials." The word trials and the word temptations, it's the same word. And Jesus makes repeated reference to his trials or to his temptations throughout this passage. We see it most vividly displayed in this moment in the garden as Jesus prays. He's in the midst of his greatest trial, his greatest temptation. That's what I want you to see, is that connection to Luke 4, that this is the opportune time where Satan's going to bring his greatest challenge against the Son of God. And the Son of God will persevere in prayer. Now, looking back at Luke chapter 4, we see that in the second temptation, in verse 9 and following, Satan took him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you. And on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." He tells him to throw himself down from the pinnacle of the temple. Takes the words of Psalm 91 and says that it's written that God will command his angels concerning you, lest you should strike your foot against a stone. And I think very artfully, Luke draws our attention to that by describing him as going a stone's throw away, which may be a normal way for us to speak in English, but not really something you find in the New Testament. But you remember, throwing himself down, striking his foot against a stone, commanding his angels concerning him. In the other Gospels, we read that after Jesus was tempted, angels came and ministered to him. Luke leaves that detail out in Luke 4, not because it didn't happen, but so that when we come to the garden, we see now the angels are ministering to him. And God is answering that prayer. He is commanding his angels concerning him. But Satan takes those words from Psalm 91 to suggest that God won't let any harm come to him. But that language of "lest you strike your foot against a stone" has to do with stumbling in temptation. If you look at it where it's used elsewhere in the Old Testament, it refers to people stumbling over something in a way where they're tempted and they fall. Those words of Psalm 91 are true. But Satan misused them in the wilderness to tempt Jesus to stop trusting in the Lord. And here, as Jesus faced the cross in agony, and was tempted and tried, Even still, he refused to stop trusting in the Lord, knowing that he would command his angels concerning him, and that he would not let him stumble. He would not let him strike his foot against any stone. What I'm showing you is that Luke artfully presents this in a way to show us that this is the culmination of that work that Satan began back in Luke chapter 4 to try and tempt the Son of God to sin, and he failed. He failed. Christ succeeded, but he didn't succeed in his own strength. He succeeded in the strength that God provided. And so he is an example for us. Here's one more connection that Luke reminds us of, and we can see it briefly in Luke 11. In Luke 11, Jesus taught his disciples how to pray. In Luke 11, 1, now Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John taught his disciples. And he said to them, when you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation. And here Jesus twice reminds them of those words as he shows them the kind of prayer that they need to engage in. As twice he says, pray that you may not enter into temptation. And then he himself exemplifies that prayer as the model prayer, praying according to the model prayer, Father, seeking the will of his heavenly Father. So Luke would remind us of those things to really focus our attention on the on Jesus as the one who is exemplifying the prayer that is powerful, the prayer that overcomes in temptation, the prayer that perseveres in temptation, even as he exhorts his disciples to pray in the very much the same way. So what I want to do now, as we've looked at those other texts, is to focus on verses 42 through 44 and see how Jesus prays, and then apply that in our own lives. First, he prays an authentic prayer. He prays an authentic prayer. Look at the first half of verse 42. He says, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. The word cup is often used in the prophets and in the Old Testament to refer to trials or to judgment. It's especially used to refer to the cup of God's wrath, which God would bring against Judah and against Israel for their rebellion, for their idolatry, for all of their sin. And Jesus has been showing us throughout Luke's gospel, and teaching his disciples throughout Luke's gospel, that he is going to the cross to receive upon himself the cup of God's wrath. And using that language now, as a metaphor for the suffering he's about to endure, he authentically prays, acknowledging he does not want to endure this in his humanity. He's afraid. This week, my middle daughter had some teeth pulled. And the night before, she became aware somehow, she started to think about it, and became aware that they were going to give her a shot, that they were going to put a needle in her arm as they went to pull those teeth. She was in absolute agony and anguish. She could not stop crying. And I told her that she was about to become a sermon illustration. And she is. So she was crying. And you know what I realized was the agony and the anguish was greater for her in the anticipation of what she was going to endure than it was in the actual trial. She was put to sleep. She was unconscious for it, and then just woke up dazed and confused and not really knowing what had happened to her. But in the night before and the morning before, she was in great agony. That's what we see here. Just like a child, just like any human, anticipating a great trial. Jesus is in intense agony. He doesn't want in his humanity, he doesn't will in his humanity to endure this. He's not sinning. He's being authentic and honest in prayer. But even as he prays this authentic prayer, he prays a submissive prayer. As he goes on to say, nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. This is why I explained to you the theology of the person of Christ and two wills, the divine and the human will. Here he submits in his humanity, in his human will, to the will of God, his Father. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And notice that God answers his prayer, not by taking away the cup, but by strengthening him for the trial. He will command his angels concerning you, lest you strike your foot against a stone. And there appeared to him an angel from heaven, strengthening him. There appeared to him an angel from heaven, strengthening him. And that didn't mean the trial was over, because we see again an earnest prayer with real and intense suffering, being in agony. He prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. That word could mean he really sweat drops of blood. It could mean it was just from a distance, the disciples, as they were witnessing it, it was as though he was bleeding profusely. Like that, that's what it looked like. It is physically possible for someone to be so anguished, to sweat drops of blood, and it seems that that's what the author of Hebrews is suggesting. But whether it is just what it looked like or what took place, it was visible and manifest that he was in intense anguish, one that has any one of us ever known? Has any one of us ever sweat in such anguish like that? Yet his sweat became like great drops of blood falling to the ground. I don't know that I even sweat when I pray, let alone coming to that point. But Jesus persevered and he endured in prayer, in real intense suffering. We see an authentic prayer, we see a submissive prayer, we see an answered prayer, and we see an earnest prayer. And so we see in Jesus an example of how we also ought to pray as we face trials in our own lives, as we face trials because we are following him. Jesus taught his disciples clearly to overcome through prayer. Notice this detail that that Luke adds concerning his disciples. When he rose from prayer in verse 45, he came to the disciples and he found them sleeping for sorrow. Luke adds this note that they're sleeping for sorrow. We oftentimes think, well, they're just really tired. It's nighttime and they're drowsy and their eyes are heavy, and that's true, and they're tired. But Luke adds that they're also sorrowful about what's going to take place. And John informs us in John 16, verse 6, and John 16, 20 through 22, as Jesus is talking about his departure, and he's talking about the fact that he's about to go away, he speaks about the sorrow of his disciples, and he assures them, your sorrow will turn into joy, but they are sorrowful in that moment, and they're doing what regular people do when we're sorrowful. What do? When we are facing trials very often, we find a diversion, maybe entertainment, maybe sleep. We try to find something that'll take our mind off the problem. And I want to acknowledge, as many pastors have said, sometimes the holiest thing that you can do is get a good night's sleep. Because sometimes when we're drowsy and we're tired, we're much more prone to give in to temptations. But I also want to point out to you what Jesus is showing and modeling here and exhorting his disciples to see, that prayer is more necessary than sleep in the fight against sin. Prayer is the one thing that is essential, full armor of God, the Word of God and the truth and righteousness and so on and so forth. But prayer is essential. Sleep is not essential in the fight against sin, but prayer is essential. Jesus showed it, and Jesus exhorted his disciples to see that in their own lives. He came to his disciples, he found them sleeping for sorrow, and he exhorted them to pray that they might not enter into temptation. Why is it the essential thing in our fight against temptation? Because of what Jesus said in Luke 11, after he gave them the model prayer. You can turn back there with me for a moment. In Luke 11, after he gave them the model prayer, he spoke about the goodness of the Father, and how the Father knows how to give good gifts to his children when they ask. He's not like someone who rejects a friend who's in need and knocking at the door. He's not a father who gives a scorpion to his son when his son asks him for a fish. He's a good father. He knows how to give good gifts to those who ask. And then Luke clarifies what the good gift is in verse 13. If you then who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? Now think about that text we read this morning from Numbers. The difficulty that Moses faced. The difficulty of the people of Israel and their complaining and their doubts concerning God's arm. And you know, God says to him, is the arm of the Lord shortened? And what does God do when Moses complains and says, I can't bear with these people. I'll take some of the Spirit that I've given you, and I'll give it to 70 other men. It's as if to say, you're right, Moses, you can't bear it, but you've forgotten who's with you. Is my arm shortened that I cannot deliver you through every trial, the Lord says. His arm is still not shortened and never will be. He knows how to give good gifts, and He gives the Holy Spirit to those who ask. In our struggle against sin, we oftentimes think that the way we need to struggle is through self-discipline and through training and through lists of rules and commandments and through walls that we place in our lives to keep us away from all sorts of evil. Many of those things are good. Many of those things are profitable. Many of those things are helpful. None of those things can work in and of themselves. You can't pursue holiness in your own strength alone. You don't have what it takes, except that you have the Holy Spirit and He has what it takes. God shows us in His Word that the way in which He refines us and renews us day by day and makes us more like Christ is through the renewing work of the Spirit in our lives, through the fruit of the Spirit, as God produces the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. And I note again that they are the fruit of the Spirit. As He produces the fruit of the Spirit in our hearts and in our lives, they have an expulsive power, as one has said. They drive out what is earthly in us. They drive out what is fleshly in us. And so we pray, as we face trials and temptation, Lord, produce Your fruit in me by Your Spirit and by Your strength, that I might be more like my Savior, Jesus Christ. And if we doubt that it will really work, we need only to look to the One who suffered more intense anguish and agony than we will ever know, to see the power and necessity of prayer in the face of temptation. More than training, more than self-discipline, more than study, more than sleep. Prayer is more necessary than these because we need God's Holy Spirit to work in us, to will and to work for His good pleasure. And so I want to conclude with an encouragement from this example by looking over to the text of Hebrews, to a few texts in Hebrews, to apply this text and let the author of Hebrews make the applications for us. For this is a major theme in Hebrews, Christ's humanity and His suffering and His becoming like us for our sake. And he really shows us as he draws upon these things that we've seen in Luke's gospel, as he draws upon these events and these ideas and these themes, he applies them in three particular ways to the people to whom he's speaking. And we'll conclude then with the text that we read together corporately this morning. We'll see that Jesus became like us. I wrote, so he can be saved, but I meant to write, so we can be saved by him. Jesus became like us, so we can be saved by him. Jesus became like us, so we can pray through him. And Jesus became like us, so we can pray like him. Look at Hebrews 2, verse 14 through 18. Since therefore the children, he's speaking about God's children, us, those who are sons of God by faith. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death. That is the devil. He overcame through his death. He overcame through prayer. Destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect. He is fully God and fully man, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Jesus is able to help you. How? By saving you, by making propitiation. This word means to atone for your sins. He's able to save you and to help you because he became like you in every respect. He suffered when tempted, even as we are those who suffer when we are tempted. Jesus became like us so we can be saved by him. But as we move forward a little bit in the author of Hebrews' argument to the end of chapter 4, we see that Jesus became like us so that we have access through him. We can draw near through him. We can pray through him. Look at verse 14 through 16 of chapter 4. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. Why? For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with us with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. When Israel, in the text we read this morning in Numbers, sinned against the Lord, his wrath came upon them, just in part. But Jesus bore the wrath of God, so that we have access to the throne of God through him. We can come before God, and we do that now when we pray to the Lord. And we can do that with confidence. We can do that with boldness. Just appreciate how extraordinary that is. You can boldly come before the God of the universe, who is so holy that you would be undone in his presence if it were not for Christ, who became like you in every way except without sin. So through him you have access, and you can boldly pray for the help that you need when you are in your time of need, knowing that because of Christ you are heard and you will be answered. Finally, Jesus became like us so we can pray like him. In the text we read in Hebrews 12, 1 through 4, particularly verses 3 through 4. In the broader context, the author of Hebrews is addressing people who are being persecuted, who are experiencing trials of various kinds, and he's calling them to endure by faith. He first points them back to a number of examples in chapter 11 from the Old Testament, people who endured by faith, but then he tells them, fix your eyes on Christ, the author and the perfecter of our faith. That is the one who originated it and the one who completes it. Fix your eyes on him and consider his endurance. Who for the joy, in verse 2, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. So, brothers and sisters in Christ, consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. He gives us a model of perseverance to the end, perseverance in the extreme, and he calls us to do likewise. We are able to do likewise through the Spirit and the strength that he provides. We are able to do likewise drawing near in prayer because of what Christ did for us to accomplish our salvation. And we are able to imitate him because he did it as a man. He did it in his strength as a man, that is, not relying on his strength, but relying on the power of the Holy Spirit. Not with recourse to his own divine power, but with recourse to the strength that God provides. And so it is a fitting example. It is an example that we can follow. And so we are called to be people who do likewise, who draw near in faith, looking to Christ as the only one who can save us from our sins, who draw near through him in faith, looking to Christ as the one who makes our prayers to be heard before our God and Father, and looking to Christ and drawing near like him as the one who models prayer in the face of the greatest trials and calls us to do likewise, to pray that we may not enter temptation. If you want to grow in holiness, if you want to grow like Christ, prayer is essential. Prayer is necessary. And this is how. Look to his teaching and look to his example and to pray. Let's do that now. Father in heaven, your grace is sufficient for us. Our strength is not sufficient. But your grace is sufficient. And you mediate your grace to us in our time of need through your Son and through prayer. So we pray again, Lord, help us. We receive these instructions, and yet in many ways we know that we will tend to be like the disciples. Having heard the instruction once, we'll fall asleep again, so to say. But we hear it again, and we pray now, Lord, that you would help us in our weakness, even as regards prayer, that you would make us a praying people, a people who come to you and seek the grace that you promise us and the grace that you provide. These things we pray, O Lord, in the matchless and holy name of your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.